Thank you, Ross. It seems like a more appropriate reading for a communion Sunday than a non-communion Sunday, the bread of life. And yet, latent, or very explicit, I should say, not even latent, was the fact that the people that Jesus Christ was speaking to there said, Moses gave us the bread. And Jesus said, no, the bread came from God in the wilderness. So I would invite you to turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. The fifth sola of the Reformation, as you're turning to Psalm 78, is Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. Engaging the glory of God really shouldn't be new to our ears. And so hopefully, in the next few weeks, as we consider it, the glory of God, we will all be somewhat encouraged, maybe focused a little better, or have some of our understandings about the glory of God refined. The five solas, as we have encountered them in this series, as they came to us from the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the ultimate and final authority in all things. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. These are magnificent categories of truth handed down to God's people from the Reformers, who basically uncovered them after they had been long hidden by the church. And it has been 500 years since the Reformation, since it began. And may we all do our part in carrying these truths, these categories, in our everyday lives, through our generation, and hand it off to the next, which is exactly the point, at least in the beginning, of Psalm 78. Now, I will admit, and I have to admit, that I would love to work all the way through this psalm this morning. But getting through all 72 verses would probably take a decent amount of time that we don't have. But let's see how far we can get. No, I'm just kidding. We're only going to do the first couple of paragraphs. But so let's pick up in verse 1. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. In these first 8 verses, the works of Almighty God are to be handed down from generation to generation, so that each succeeding generation might be faithful to God. Not in simply just remembering the mighty works of God, but in remembering that it would cause us or succeeding generations to be faithful to Him. In verses 1 and 2, Asaph puts a call out to listen, really a command to listen to him, because he is about to reveal a riddle, a mystery, to talk about things formerly hidden, or at least to some degree in shadow. Information, truth, that was hidden from a person's understanding is often referred to as keeping someone in the dark about something. And so in verse 2, where it says, I will tell you of a parable of dark sayings of old, there isn't really anything sinister going on the psalmist's part to utter these dark sayings of old, but rather to reveal the mystery, to solve a riddle, to present answers. In verses 3 through 8, God commanded this type of generational transfer of knowing his great works. Now, this Psalm 78 is later in the history, when the book of Psalms was put together, and yet we can go all the way back, and we will in a few minutes, to the early writings of the Jewish nation, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And in Deuteronomy 6, God gives a very incredible command to his people. It's called the Shema, and it's that way because there's a Hebrew word that means that. And Hebrews today, Orthodox Hebrews of today, still utter it. And it says, Hear, O Israel, that's the word Shema, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on to say that the truths of his commandments, of his word, should be on our hearts and on our minds, and they should write them on the palms of their hands, the back of their hands, and that they should speak to their children about them when they lay down, when they rise up, when they walk in the way, in all times of life, to teach children the great works of Almighty God. But, as can happen in humanity, there can be lapses when a generation falters because of their own rebellion and self-centeredness. And that comes through in verse 8 of Psalm 78. This was a rebellious generation. Don't be like the fathers who forgot these things. And do not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Their hearts were not turned towards God. Not too long ago, on TV, there was a series of commercials for DirecTV, and it usually played during sports events, but it was on, and one of them kind of really made me giggle an awful lot. But the whole process was basically, it said, the commercial that I'm referring to said that when you pay too much for cable TV, you get sad. And when you get sad, you stay in bed. And when you stay in bed, they give your job to somebody new. Now, the job was working at a zoo. And when there's somebody new at your job, they have an awful lot to learn. And when there's a lot to learn, mistakes are made. And then in the background, you see a giant gorilla escape from an unlocked cage. And when mistakes are made, and the guy that was sad and sleeping goes for his morning paper to see that a lowland gorilla has escaped. And when mistakes are made, you get body slammed by a lowland gorilla. And then the gorilla comes out and he body slams the human being. Don't get body slammed by a lowland gorilla. I would put it to us, beloved, that if we do not generationally transfer the mighty works of God, that we will all be body slammed by a lowland gorilla. Don't be slammed by a lowland. Don't be like those fathers who were rebellious. But be very purposeful about the transfer of the mighty works of God. In verses 9 through 16, we'll pick up there. The sons of Ephraim, were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. Then he led them with a cloud by day, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rock in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert, and so on. In verses 9 through 16 here, Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern Israelites rebelled against God. And they started that rebellion all the way back during the Exodus. And it is here, during the Exodus, where God is first described in terms of his glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Now, in Genesis, God does some absolutely amazing things. There is no doubt about that. And yet it does not describe God in terms of glory. It describes God and it talks about the fact that he created the world, well, the universe really, but the earth. And then later, because of the sin of mankind, he flooded it. He chose a people unto himself by calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made covenants with his people. But it isn't until the book of Exodus, and specifically the event of the Exodus, where the terms of glory of God are introduced. And in the remainder of the first five books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it is those terms associated with his glory or of glory that are associated with what Asaph writes here in verse 14. The glory of God is associated with the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites. It was this pillar that led the Israelites through the wilderness for 40 years. When it moved, they moved. When it stood still, they stood still. It was this pillar that stood guard for them in the rear against the approaching army of the Egyptians at the edge of the Red Sea. It was from this pillar that God spoke to Moses as he rested upon Mount Sinai. The pillar of cloud and fire was the presence of God among his people, because God dwelt there. And so, going from Psalm 78, please turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 14 and 15 are fantastic chapters of very familiar things, where the Red Sea is divided, and then Moses sings a song describing that. Wonderful poetry. And it is in chapter 16 where the people begin to grumble that they have no food, and God gives them the regulations and the knowledge that he will be providing manna for them each and every day. So pick up with me in Exodus chapter 16 at verse 1. We're only going to read a few verses, but some very familiar things. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us unto this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepared what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him, and what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" It came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, there it is. There is the instance where the glory that God has is associated for the one of the very first times, if not the first time, in the pillar of cloud and fire. God was there. And that is to say, beloved, that God is intrinsically glorious. Another way of saying that is that God has glory. He has a glory that is his alone. It isn't something that one can purchase. It isn't something that one can handle and hold. It isn't something that if you were to prick God, that he would bleed. You can't like take a cross section and say, "Oh, there's glory." It is something that he has in himself, intrinsic to him. Dr. Stephen Lawson says it this way: when we speak of God's glory, we mean first what has been called his intrinsic glory, which is the sum total of the greatness of his divine being. The sum total of the greatness of his divine being. It is all that God is, the whole of all of his attributes. In this sense, we do not give God glory. That's next week and the following week. We're going to be talking about how we give God glory. But today, it is that he is glorious. We cannot add to his intrinsic glory one iota. And a iota is basically the dot of an I. He already is all glorious as the God who was, is, and is to come. He is forever glorious and perfect, eternally the same, unchanging in his glory. Therefore, the glory of God is intrinsic to himself, never diminished nor increased, unaffected by outward forces or circumstances. In the Old Testament, the primary Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod, which meant a heavy weight, such as a rich man's possessions, which when weighed would be very heavy. The richer he was, the more his possessions would weigh. With this wealth came a degree of clout, of notoriety, or of heavy influence upon the community. Thus, glory came to represent the greatness of a man which commanded the respect of others. God's weight, or glory, is the greatness of who he is. His glory is the awesome gravity of his name, the infinite wealth of his divine attributes as is found in his holiness, sovereignty, wrath, grace, goodness, and so forth. Every aspect of his character is immeasurably heavy, incomparably great, beyond any human character or ability, being absolutely perfect. God is awesome in every way. He is a true heavyweight in every one of his divine attributes. So if you and I just single out one attribute to consider, God's omniscience, it's heavy. If we single out God's grace, he's the heavyweight. If we single out his otherness, his holiness, he's the heavyweight. It's the sum total of all of those together that makes, that is God's glory. Tragically, in the church today, we often lack a corresponding weightiness regarding the utter profoundness of God's character and attributes. Instead, frivolity and superficiality, fueled by a user-friendly God, pervades much of what we call Christianity. This development can be traced back to our failure to consider the heaviness of His most holy character. And beloved, it is the pillar of cloud and fire that the people of God first encountered this glory. So we consider the weightiness of God and His glory, that He is glorious. We'll talk more about the pillar and the fire, the pillar of cloud and the fire. It must have been, as it was described in the Old Testament, quite a sight. One author described it as like smoke coming from a blast furnace because of the degree to which it commanded fear and respect. So let's consider that, just in a few applications, a few things that we do that might, I'm not suggesting they are or that they do, but that in Christianity can often dabble in that superficiality, that frivolity, that user-friendly godness that pervades the Christian faith. First of all, let's just take this one. I'm going to read a certain passage of Scripture. I'm not telling you what it is, but I'm fairly certain that you will recognize it very quickly. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservant the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven churches who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then this verse. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. How is it, or is it possible, how is it possible that we would turn a verse like, behold, he is coming in the clouds, to an atmospheric event? When the glory of Almighty God led the people of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years in thick clouds and fire, that the people were utterly stupefied and in fear, that God would speak to Moses his commandments, come up to Mount Sinai and I will give you my law, that we would dare facilitate or dare treat the coming of the Lord Jesus as an atmospheric event coming in white puffy clouds. That is not what is being said here, beloved. Now, it very well may be true that that is how he returns, but if that's what we're looking for, keep looking up at the clouds as an atmospheric event, we have missed the utter weightiness of his return. We have missed the utter glory that is available, that all the people of the earth will see an atmospheric event, and we try to figure that out. How's that going to happen? Is it going to happen in our GPS system? Are we going to be watching the internet? Are we going to... Oh, beloved, how frivolous eschatological categories have become if we reduce the coming of Jesus Christ to a puffy thing in the sky. Guilty? Not guilty? Is it possible that Christianity has done that? How did we get there? Because we haven't adequately transferred the magnificent works of Almighty God to our generations. Somehow we lost our way. We lapsed into frivolity. Now, please, if your hope in his coming is driving down the road and saying maybe today, please continue to do that, but do it with an utter stupefied reality of his glory, of the immenseness of his perfection and holiness, of the wrath that is to come and be poured out in those judgments, of the warnings that are there to the churches and to all Christians about lukewarmness, about thinking that we're rich when we're really poor, about everything that he warns in the passage in Revelation. Be sure to pass on that understanding of the weight of God's glory to the next generation. In your family devotionals, in your times of prayer with your children, in your teaching of Sunday school, don't simply transfer information about Moses. A long time ago, there was a particular publisher that if you hit it right, who kept reworking their systems, children from first grade all the way through high school would learn nothing of God's glory except Moses, because they just kept repeating and repackaging the same information, never moving on. Sunday school teachers, you have an awesome responsibility. And we place that at your feet to say, here, help me to transfer generationally the mighty works of God in 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. Really? If that as a parent is all we're giving our children, we have definitely crossed the line into a user-friendly God and frivolity. Parents, and believe me, beloved, this one weighs heavy at times on leadership and on myself in equipping parents to do this work in their homes. We need to think more clearly about how we do that here as a ministry to parents. But be sure to do it. Be sure to pass on the weight of God's glory in his mighty acts. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you know the mighty acts of God in establishing this congregation? In what it is that we have been and what it is that we are to our community? There are quite a few, I'm sure, that do know it, but I'm sure that there are quite a few that don't. We need to continue to repeat the mighty acts and works of God in his grace and kindness towards us. Locally, right here. I said earlier that the John passage would have been really a good passage to read on a communion Sunday, because it's on the communion Sunday where at the end of service, if I remember, we all stand together and you get your mental cue from me to pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Because I'll say something like this. As we join in the words that Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray, saying, and then we go right into it, right? And we do the whole thing. And I'm up here almost every Sunday doing that, saying, dear God, please don't let me forget the words to this. This is one of my greatest fears as a pastor, is forgetting the words of the Lord's Prayer. And I've done it once. It was at the committal of Bernice Schoen. It was awful. I blame it on the Amish for driving by with a buggy. They distracted me. Truly awful. I felt terrible. Why? Why did I feel terrible about that? Because of the weightiness of the glory of God? Mm-mm. I'd like to tell you that that's why, but it wasn't. It was in the frivolity of a user-friendly God, and I had made a mistake as a pastor. And doesn't the Lord's Prayer, doesn't the Our Father, okay, yeah, my Catholic background, I know you don't like that. Oh, wait. Doesn't it start by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And one of the complaints that evangelical Christians have had over the years of people coming out of more formalized tradition is that by saying it every Sunday, it became rote. Well, how did that happen? How did the weight of the glory of Almighty God, which we are commanded to pray and remember by Jesus Christ himself, become a mere tradition and mere rote? I would put to you that somewhere along the line, we have forgotten to transfer the weight of the glory of God, his weightiness, in teaching prayer. God is intrinsically glorious. As some of you know, if not everybody, because we prayed about it last week, Alex is currently running the Chicago Marathon. Amen. He promised if I did this, he would do that. He is currently at the 20-mile mark. I've been watching it all along. I haven't been really preaching. I've been watching my son run. Okay. It's at the 20-mile mark where most runners hit a wall, where their brains and their bodies start betraying them, and they have to push through that wall. We, in life, are not running a sprint. We are running a constant marathon to attain heaven. Not in works, just in living life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But from the time that we come to faith in Christ, we begin that marathon to heaven, where we'll be without sin. We struggle against sin. We struggle against pride. We struggle in life. We live in a fallen world. We fight diseases. We fight we battle the flesh, the world, the devil. It becomes a marathon. And it doesn't take 20 miles for some of us to hit a wall. Some people seem to be really good at the long distance. Others of us come right out of the gate and it slams us. What do you think will get you and I through the wall? It will be a deeper appreciation and a clearer vision and a constant remembrance of keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, on the glory of God as he leads us through the wilderness for 40 years on our marathon for his glory and the good of his name. Consider rejecting those frivolous, user-friendly, faith-killing traditions, teachings that have nothing to do with the weightiness of Almighty God. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to just be exposed a little bit to your glory. And we pray that this week as we go, that whatever it is that we do, youth group, school, work, yard work, preparing for winter, life celebrations, doctor's appointments, running the kids here and there, getting over colds, whatever it is that is part of our lives, may we be mindful of your glory and the way you lead your dear children along. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.